Let me encourage you to take out your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. I'm going to try to make a promise to you today that I'm not going to preach so long that you'll fall asleep and fall out of your chairs. I know who read their Bible this week. Y'all got that joke, right? Man named Eutychus, all right? Y'all relate with him. But I'm not going to preach that long this morning, I promise. But as I kind of mentioned a while ago, as we look at our text this morning from Acts 17, I feel like this is a part two of last week's message. If not part two, it at least relates heavily to what we looked at last week. And for those who are not here last week, let me restate what I would consider the big idea. I stated this last week, that a believer should live a life aimed at seeing lives changed by the gospel. I mentioned how the most successful people in life knew what they were trying to achieve. They had a vision and they pursued it. Since all ages will understand, think how Walt Disney envisioned more than a theme park. He wanted an entire world built around imagination, family experience, innovation, and storytelling. And because of that vision, Disney World now exists in its various resorts, its transportation system, its themed environments, and much more. And families flock there, with many families returning year after year. Disney World exists because Walt Disney had a vision and sought to see it come to reality. Now, there's no doubt Disney World is one example of how vision drives a life. And so, again, what would it be like if Christians truly caught the visions to see lives changed by the gospel? Some Christians no doubt have caught the vision. I think about people like Billy Graham, caught that vision and spent his life preaching the gospel to thousands of people at a time, seeing many lives change. But let's not believe this. Let's not believe that fulfilling God's vision for your life, in order to do that, you have to preach to crowds of 1,000, all right? Maybe the way you fulfill God's vision is reaching a much smaller number of people in your lifetime, but having just as much impact. For remember, as it says in Luke 15:10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You do not need to reach thousands in your lifetime for you to fulfill the vision God has for your life. But you do have to impact those in your realm of influence. You need to reach the ones that God puts in your path. Let's look back at Paul again this morning to find more direction on fulfilling God's vision for our lives. As we get to Acts 17, there's been much going on in Paul's life. We saw in Acts 16 where in Philippi, Paul had much success in sharing the gospel. We saw Lydia receive Christ through a Bible study and then her family come to Christ. We saw a slave girl freed from demon possession. And then we saw the Philippian jailer and his whole household come to the Lord through the witness of Paul and Silas from a jail cell. We would look at this time in Philippi as a truly successful missionary journey. From there in chapter 17, it starts in Paul and Silas go to Thessalonica, but there they run into opposition. So much, in fact, verse 10, we read where some of the believers sneak Paul and Silas out during the night and they take them to Berea. In Berea, they receive a better reception, but some of the Jews from Thessalonica come there to stir up trouble. And so some of the believers take Paul and send him to Athens to wait for Silas and Timothy. Needless to say, this had been a little exhausting and frustrating for Paul. We might also note that this trip to Athens surely wasn't Paul's initial plan. But folks, just because Paul's location changed, it didn't change his mission. Which reminds me, I'm going to give you a little nugget. This is a little sidebar. It won't cost you any extra today, all right? Listen to this. Your circumstances may change, but your mission doesn't change. All right. Paul most likely didn't plan to end up in Athens, but that's where he found himself. Remember, he knew he had been called to Macedonia, so that's where he wanted to be. Athens wasn't in his plan. Therefore, he could have just let this detour derail him or distract him. He could have just said, you know what? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to relax, and I'm going to kick back, and I'm going to take it easy. All right. That's what he could have done, but he didn't do that. Instead, Paul took advantage of his little detour. He simply continued to pursue his mission in this unexpected place. He continued to fulfill the vision that God had given him. Look at how, reading in verse 16. It says, now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. The first thing I want you to see is this, that Paul fulfilled God's vision by being broken over the lostness of the people. What we read here is that Paul's spirit was provoked. The Greek word used here is the word paroxyno, which from which comes paroxysm. And it is used in a medical sense to speak of like seizures and epileptic fits. People have debated exactly what this means in regards to Paul, but I think it's not too hard for us to get this picture. Here's what's going on. It's that Paul in his spirit is moved greatly, or he is suddenly broken over what he sees in the life of the people. Keep in mind why this is so significant. As Paul ends in Athens, it would have been easy for Paul to just be on tourism and have a tourist experience, seeing the sights. You see, Athens at the time of Paul was one of the most fascinating cities in the Roman world. The Acropolis of Athens itself was amazing. And much like people are struck by the skyline of New York the first time they see it, it would have been easy for Paul to get to Athens and just be overwhelmed by the sight of the city itself. But within that city, there is so much to see and to do. It was full of amazing statue after statue made to the various gods, including Zeus, Athena, Pallas, Hermes, and Dionysus, among others. Paul could have went to the Agora and shopped and participated in the social life of Athens because it was always filled with activity. If intellect was your thing, there was always lectures and debates going on in Athens. There were libraries to visit, theaters to enjoy. Athens would have been the happening place of its time. Athens was a destination spot, so to speak. No doubt plenty to keep you busy. And so if Paul wanted, he could have put a pause on his mission and just become a tourist. But instead, Paul didn't see tourists. He saw souls. He didn't just see architecture. He saw eternity. Paul looked past all of what Athens had to offer, and he simply saw people in the need of God. People who needed the good news of Jesus Christ and needed someone to tell them. His spirit was provoked as he saw the need of the people. Now let me ask you, when was the last time your spirit was provoked over the lostness within our own city? I will admit, it is so easy ourselves to get caught up with the activities that are around us, the entertainment, the sights, that we forget we're surrounded by lost people. We don't have to go to Athens to be distracted by ball games or theaters or libraries or entertainment of many different types. If you want, there are even many parks and sites within driving distance to keep one entertained for a lifetime. However, we must not lose sight of the need in our own midst. I personally find it so easy to just live my life and forget about others. But sometimes I'm reminded of the need. In fact, a few Sundays ago, it was one of those days that seemed like kind of be one of the first great weekends of the spring. We've kind of had a weird spring. And I remember driving home that Sunday, and just, it was such a beautiful day. I was overwhelmed by the number of people who were out in their yards. They were just doing activities, doing various things. And I drove home, my heart began to sink. And here's what I realized, all right? That even in the shadow of this church, there are many people, all right, who have no relationship with God. It is one of those days when in my spirit I was reminded that many people around me are in desperate need of the Lord. And if we're going to fulfill the vision, it starts with us, you, being broken over the lostness of the people. Because once you see the lostness, fulfilling God's vision will then involve seeing the real problem as a worship problem. Notice as Paul is provoked in his spirit, there's a root cause for what's happening inside of him. Look at verse 16 again. It says, now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as they saw the city was full of idols. And there is the key. He saw the city was full of idols. You know, I mentioned a few moments ago that Paul could have taken his time going around the city and just viewing the various statues of the God that the peoples worshiped. It was clear in Paul's day that the people did not have an issue with belief in some kind of God, and therefore really accepted multiple gods. And so when I say that the problem was a worship problem, it wasn't that the people refused to worship. It is that the people were worshiping the wrong thing. They were not worshiping the one true God. Now what many people don't want to admit today is that they are worshiping something. Okay, think about it. But that something may not be the right thing. Worship is natural for all of us. Do you understand that? Worship is a natural thing. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, if I find in myself a desire which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. In other words, we were all made to worship God, and so something within us compels us to worship. However, what so many people fail to recognize is that only God can satisfy, and so they spend their entire lives searching for something that satisfies when God was there all along. Can you do something this morning? Can we do something collectively, yet also individually? Can you admit that nothing you have in your life other than God satisfies you? I have no doubt there will be some people who want to push back from that, but if we are all honest, there's nothing that any of us has that completely satisfies. Now, some of you say, well, Brother Scott, man, I am so happily married. I'm truly satisfied in my marriage. Well, maybe that is so, but have you ever been upset with your spouse? Yeah. Junior, don't hit her or anything, right? Okay. The answer is yes for all of us, Nina. And your yes is an admission that not even your spouse, ready? Not even your spouse can completely satisfy you. For those who love your job, if you're honest, there are still parts that upset you or bring you frustration. Maybe you said a time or two, I love everything about my job except, and then you can fill in the blank. That's an admission that your job cannot even fully satisfy you. Whether the thing you look to is a person, a place, or a thing, every one of us should realize that nothing on this earth can truly satisfy, yet we still look to those things to bring us satisfaction. We, in essence, worship things but find no fulfillment. And what we must realize is that in our day, we too have an idol problem like they did in Athens. And if you want to know what your idol is, consider how Tim Keller defined an idol in his book, The Counterfeit God. He said, an idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give, anything that is so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. You see, unfortunately, we all can probably identify that thing or things that we feel like we cannot do without. And for most of us, it is not the God of the universe. It may be a relationship. It may be a job. It may be a sport. It may be an object. It may be an activity. But we're saying that is the thing I cannot do without in life. I want us to understand that this worship problem is because it can help us as we look at the world around us to understand that people simply need to redirect their worship. You know, we often give up on people or judge them harshly because we judge them as evil people. Instead of seeing people as evil, I wonder what would happen if we just see people as people who have misdirected worship. See them as people who are simply trying to find satisfaction in the wrong thing. Maybe it would change our opinion of them. Maybe it would make us more open to helping them. Maybe it would help us see their true need. Likewise, for some of you who are struggling, I wonder if your life would change if you realize you are looking for satisfaction in the wrong thing. I have no doubt it would, because when you look to God and Him alone for satisfaction, it changes your outlook on everything. I know my marriage, for example, my marriage changed greatly when I realized this. It was not Kim's job to make me happy. When I realized that she would never completely satisfy me, it allowed me to love her better and more deeply because I stopped having unrealistic expectations. Finding satisfaction in God allows me to enjoy the great relationship with Kim that she brings to my life without being derailed when there is disappointment. And I don't know what your idol might be, but I'm telling you this, that when you worship God correctly and let Him be your sole source of satisfaction, things change. Paul was able to fulfill God's vision because he realized his mission was to help people worship God alone. That is what led him to the next part of fulfilling God's vision, which was this, engaging in dialogue. Look at verse 17. Paul clearly knew the people needed a new focus, so he sought to help them. Verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. The Greek word translated reasoned in our English translation is the Greek word dialegomai. It is where we get the word dialogue. Okay? I should have put that on the screen this morning. That would probably help you visualize that. When I think about a dialogue, here's what I think about. I think about people discussing a topic. Don't you? What Paul was clearly doing is trying to explain to people the truth of the gospel. He was letting them know about what Jesus had done for them and how Jesus is the hope of salvation. He wanted people to realize their need to worship God alone. Where did he have this dialogue? He had it everywhere. He reasoned in the synagogue, where he obviously found God-fearing people. He then did it in the marketplace, where I'm sure he found people at all levels of spirituality and interest level. If we were to read on, we'll see that he reasons in the Areopagus, the place that centered around sharing thoughts, sharing ideas, sharing philosophies. And when I think about him dialoguing with others, here's what I'm reminded of. It's a verse that's found in 1 Peter 3:15 that says this, "But in your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always." How often? Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Here's what we don't realize enough. Okay? That all around us are people that are looking for hope. People that are struggling with situations, living in despair, and they want a reason to have hope. Sometimes the dialogue starts long before a gospel conversation. It starts when you consistently care for someone, listen to them, help them, pray for them, and earn the right to speak truth into their life. And if you are a Christian, you have the answer in Jesus Christ, and you need to be ready to help people find hope. You have to be willing to dialogue with people so that you can give them the answers to the brokenness in their life. Unfortunately, I think we are often afraid to dialogue with people. Do you agree? Maybe we feel like we're invading their privacy. Maybe we are afraid that their need is too great and I don't have the answer. Maybe we are simply afraid that they will reject our help. But here's what we must realize is that people need Jesus and believers must be the ones to open the conversation. The dialogue might start by you simply asking them if you can pray for them. Maybe it is asking them if they've ever thought about spiritual things. Maybe it is going to them and saying, it seems like you've been struggling with something, and asking if they'd like to talk or if you could help. Sometimes you already know the situation and you might say, well, I know what you've been dealing with, and telling them that you'd love to help. One of the ways that the three circle evangelism teaches you to start the dialogue is by simply saying this: I have found something that has helped me in the past. Can I share that with you? And if they say yes, guess what you get to do? You share the hope of Jesus. Here, I think, is the key: being willing to start the conversation. Most of us act like if we bring up Jesus to people, someone's going to hit a trapdoor button and it's going to launch us into the basement, right? But we shouldn't be afraid. What is the worst thing that could happen if you try to start a dialogue with someone? That person telling you he or she doesn't want your help? If that is the case, what have you lost? Nothing. That person has lost an opportunity to find hope, but you haven't lost anything. In fact, I would maintain, you ready, that finding success and fulfilling God's vision for you, you simply do that by trying to engage in the dialogue. In fact, I'll say more about this in a moment. If you engage, let's keep something in mind that Paul's vision shows us. Paul successfully fulfills God's vision, and it involves proclaiming truth and not religion. The truth of the gospel changes life. Hear me, religion doesn't. Let me read several more verses here, which I believe are some of the key verses to this passage. I'll begin back in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Now, honestly, here's what I could do. Honestly, I could preach you another whole sermon from these verses, right? But I'm not going to do that this morning, all right? But here's what I'm going to do. Let me quickly summarize what Paul says. He quickly first established a connection point with the audience based on their religiosity. At this moment, he didn't bash them for their worship of false gods. Instead, he took advantage of the fact that they had built an altar to an unknown god. The Athenians were so afraid of missing a god and thus angering that god that they made this altar that they thought would cover all their bases. So Paul took advantage of this unknown god altar to proclaim to them the truth, to proclaim the truth of the one true God. And here's the brief summary of that truth that Paul proclaimed there in Athens, all right? Not only the superiority of God, but also their need to worship him alone. Look at what he says, verse 24. Paul begins by making it clear that the true God is not like the gods of Greece. That God is the creator of the world and everything in it, which means he cannot be contained in temples or represented by statues made by human hands. Unlike the Greek gods that the people viewed almost like superhumans with limitations, the true God is infinite, all-powerful, and above all creation. Then in verse 25, Paul explains that God has no needs. The Greeks believed their gods could be pleased or manipulated through sacrifices and flattery. But the true God cannot be bribed or controlled. Instead, God is the one who gives life, breath, and everything mankind needs. In verses 26 and 27, Paul teaches that God is not distant from his creation. He is sovereign over the nations, actively involved in the world. God created people with the purpose that they would seek him and know him rather than being far away. God desires a relationship with his creation, and he is near to them. Finally, in verses 28 and 29, Paul reminds them that our very existence depends upon God. We are not accidents or random collections of atoms. We are created by God with purpose, dignity, and worth. Even the Greeks' own poets recognize humanity's connection to something greater, and Paul uses that truth to point them to the reality that life itself comes from God, and therefore he alone is worthy of our worship. See, Paul put forth these truths about God because he wanted those in Athens to know the true God. He wanted them to realize the emptiness of their false gods and worship the one true God. But for them to truly know God and be in relationship with God, Paul knew that he needed to go on. The truths that we just looked at are foundational to know who God is. However, to truly be in relationship with God, it requires more than facts. Listen to what Paul went on to say, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of all this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see, Paul went on to make it clear that a relationship with God is only possible through repentance. A repentance which acknowledges one sin, agrees with God that his way is best, and then chooses to follow the ways of God. Repentance is necessary because, folks, if you don't know this, we all have sinned and deserve punishment. And there is a day coming when God will judge the world. The point of repentance would be, though, so that God could grant one unmerited favor, show his grace, and give one eternal life. It was important that Paul points them to this truth of repentance and judgment because neither the Epicureans or the Stoics believed in judgment. The Epicureans didn't believe in an afterlife, so obviously no judgment was needed. While the Stoics simply believed that after death, a person was reunified with what they called the Logos, and so death was its own reward with no need for judgment. Paul was declaring these truths in order to point to the people to God who loved them and made a way for them to have salvation and eternal life because the truth is, all right, we will all someday stand before a holy God and be judged. Right? Some may try to ignore it or deny it, but judgment is a reality. Paul's message really got specific when he spoke about God judging by a man whom he'd appointed. That man, of course, is Jesus Christ, and we know this for sure because Paul said this assurance comes by God raising him from the dead. He was clearly in this moment proclaiming the truth of Jesus. He may in reality have said many other things that are not recorded here, For example, at the beginning of this chapter, when Paul was still in Thessalonica, we read, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it," look at this, "was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" Paul clearly proclaimed that Jesus had to die to pay for the sin of mankind. Paul made it plain that Jesus rose from the dead, proving who he was and proving that he could forgive sin and give eternal life. Paul made it clear that Jesus is the Christ and the one whom we should follow with our life, because he is our hope of forgiveness and eternal life. That is the truth he proclaimed. Hear me. He didn't proclaim a religion. He just wanted people to know the truth of Jesus and the eternal life he offers. Here's what I can say. By sharing the gospel, ready, Paul fulfilled God's vision for his life. And let me say this to you, every believer here. Every time you share the gospel, you are fulfilling God's vision for your life. As I say that, I'm reminded of a story that was told about the famous evangelist D.L. Moody. A woman one time criticized Moody's method of evangelism and said something like, "Mr. Moody, I don't like the way you do evangelism." Moody replied, "I agree. I don't always like the way I do it either. Tell me, how do you do it?" She answered, "I don't." Moody then famously replied, "Well, I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." That's a mic drop moment, right? Drop the mic on that one. There are many different ways you can fulfill God's vision for your life of sharing the gospel. But one thing is sure. The vision can only be fulfilled if you share the truth of Jesus. And sharing is fulfilling God's vision, which takes me to the last thing I want to say to you today. Being successful in filling God's vision includes accepting that you will experience mixed results. What I mean by that is this: not everyone will accept and respond to your message positively. You know, there are some scholars who look at Paul's speech here in Acts 17 and they label it a failure. They do so because of what we read in the closing verses of this chapter, where it says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' And so Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, an Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Now notice, because it said that he left the Areopagus and some mocked him and others said, "We will hear them again on this matter," and there wasn't some mass acceptance of the gospel, there are those who said that Paul was not successful in sharing the gospel. However, doing so ignores that it says some joined and believed. Maybe this wasn't like Lydia and her whole household that accepted Christ, or like the Philippian jailer and his whole household that accepted Christ. But let me remind you, as I started today, that there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. That tells me the fact that some believe made Paul successful in fulfilling God's vision. And if you share the gospel, let me go and tell you, you should never get caught up on a number. You shouldn't get discouraged when you share and someone rejects you. Rejection will be a part of sharing, but you will get to rejoice over the one who believes. For folks, listen, you never know the impact that can happen through just one life who believes in the gospel. For example, Mordecai Ham, some of you probably recognize that name, was a famous evangelist in the early part of the century, or the previous century, not this century, for he preached one time in Charlotte, North Carolina in the year 1934. People describe the series of meetings as unimpressive and divisive. What a great way to have your, if y'all leave today and say, "That preacher, he was unimpressive and divisive," I don't think that's the description we want this morning, right? But that's how some people describe this series of events. However, during that set of meetings, one lanky teenager attended and surrendered his life to Christ. That teenager's name, y'all might recognize it, that name is Billy Graham, who most likely preached to more people than anyone else in history. And so what was labeled as unimpressive clearly was successful in fulfilling the vision of seeing lives changed for the gospel for many years to come. You see, success in fulfilling the vision simply entails you sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to ask you this morning, will you fulfill God's vision for you? You may never preach to thousands. You may never stand on a stage like Billy Graham. But somewhere around you, there is a person who is in need of Jesus. A coworker, a neighbor, a classmate, a family member, a hurting friend, and you have no idea what God may do through one conversation, one invitation, one act of faithfulness, or one surrendered life. You see, success is not measured by crowds. Success is measured by faithfulness. And so, fulfill the vision God has given you. Share the hope of Jesus. In fact, let me end with this statement. I'll put it on the screen so you can read along if you want. Let your heart be broken today over the fact that people all around you have a worship problem, so that you will dialogue with them and share the truth of Jesus Christ, and then leave the results to God, knowing you have fulfilled His vision for your life by sharing. Can we do that today? Let's pray. Father, as we bow into your presence today, Lord, I have no doubt that you have given us a vision for our lives. We don't have to struggle to find it. It's that vision of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, today I thank you for Paul and his example, that even when his circumstances changed, that his vision and mission didn't. Even when he was in a strange city with a lot to distract him, Father, he never lost sight of the vision that you have given him to share the good news of Jesus. So I thank you for that vision, that example of Paul. Help us, Father, to catch it. And Father, not to be caught up in saying, you know, I'll never stand in front of crowds, but Father, just to understand that heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents and comes to faith in you. And Lord, maybe in our lifetime I just reach one, who knows? But Father, I know if I reach this one, God, I've been a success in your eyes. I've shared the good news of Jesus Christ. Help us to catch that vision, Father. Speak to our hearts, I pray, and give us a burden to fulfill your vision. In Jesus' name, amen.